way not to do it. Now, every time we have a problem or a difficulty or an adverse situation in our experience, as Christians, we have to sit down and face an issue. We have to face the issue of who is best able to handle the problem. So you have one or two choices, the Lord or yourself. The last chapter, chapter 15, we saw Abram as a worrying saint. Now we have Abram as a saint that didn't wait. And we have here the operation of Abram using the human viewpoint. And he had a lot of help from his wife Sarah. And he's trying to solve his problems with the human viewpoint. It just won't work. When God promised Abram that he would have a son from his own loins, all Abram had to do was wait. That's the one thing that he didn't do. He was impatient. By waiting, I simply mean this. All he had to do was to believe that God promised him that he would have a son. Just believe it today. And then believe the promise also tomorrow. Believe the promise the next day. If anything doesn't happen on the third or the fourth day, well, just keep right on believing that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise. That's what they call the battle is the Lord. Just because you're promised something doesn't happen the day that you want it to happen, don't stop trusting the Lord on that promise. There's a time factor involved. So we get very impatient. And we try to jump in and solve something because nothing has seemed to have been accomplished. Now, when I say the word wait in the King James Bible, where it says wait, I mean perpetuating, continuing, claiming the promises of God day by day, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how hopeless, no matter how difficult the situation will be, wait on the Lord. Now, we're breaking this down for you so you can see it in Scripture. And the principle is found in Psalm 40, verse 1, where it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now, last time we gave you one verse to show the principle. We're going to give you a couple of them. One of the verses we gave you last time was Isaiah 30, verse 18. Remember that verse says, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore he will be exalted. Why? Because he's doing all the work, he gets the credit, and that's the way it should be. And Isaiah 30, verse 18 ends up and says, therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, blessed are they that wait for him. So our first verse is Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord is waiting for you to wait on him, which means to keep on trusting him so he can pour out his grace on you. Now that's the problem that we have with Abram here in Genesis 16. Abram wasn't going to wait. See, Abram is all calmed down now after the last chapter we studied. He was upset. He was worrying. Now he's stopped worrying. He's all calmed down. Then along comes his wife, Sarai, with a brilliant plan. Sarai means contentious at this time. Her name's going to be changed in the next chapter. So will his. But contentious, his wife comes with a brilliant plan. Her name is Sarai. Now, I don't want you men to smile too much here, because after all, Abram didn't have to buy her plan. She told him what to do to solve it, and he bought it. He could have said no to his wife. He could have said, forget it. Every now and then, some husband should say no. And every now and then, some husbands say no too much. But both are equally guilty in this situation. We're not trying to establish one as having, being the recipient of the blame of this thing, because they're both involved in it. Now, in connection with Isaiah 30, verse 18, let's look at another passage, Isaiah 40, verse 31. All I want to show you is some passages before we start this chapter where the word waiting on the Lord and the concept is brought out. And it doesn't mean to just sit down and wait in the physical sense or in the mental sense, but it means to trust the Lord, to claim the promises. Wait on the Lord is not the English connotation. Now, in Isaiah 40, verse 31, it says, "They that wait..." And notice again you have the word wait. It says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And the word wait here means to keep on trusting a hopeless, desperate situation. It says, "They that wait on the Lord," they that keep on claiming the promises of God in a hopeless situation, "they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Now, I'll tell you how you can make your own list, how you can do your own studying. We're looking at a word, wait. I gave you one passage, Isaiah 30:18. Whenever I think about that passage, I think about the word wait and the fact that the Lord is waiting to bless me. And I'm stopping him from doing it by trying to figure out the solution for myself instead of trusting him. Now, in this particular verse, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, the thing that strikes me is that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Think of it. You do nothing to solve your problems, and you get stronger all the time. Our strength is to do nothing. Isn't that something? That's contrary to anything you've ever heard. Here you are doing nothing to solve your problems. You're getting stronger all the time. How can you do that? By simply believing the promises of God. And all that Abram has to do in order to get stronger all the time is starting to believe the promises, even though the situation is hopeless. And it gets more and more hopeless. It says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Now, you can't fly, and you can't run, and you can't go through all these exercises without getting tired. There's one way in which you can fulfill this pattern, and that's by claiming the promises of God gives you unlimited strength because God is doing the working, and he never gets tired. Omnipotence. God is solving the problem. Now, the third passage along this line is Psalm 37:7. 37:7, Psalm says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Now, please notice, rest in the Lord. Don't try to solve it yourself. Hardest problem that communicators of the word have is trying to convince believers to do nothing. That's the hardest thing to teach the old sin nature. When believers come in with a problem, you're in a counseling situation, they've usually tried two or three things, especially if they are involved in the particular problem. It's very hard for believers to see, especially if they're involved in that problem, The best thing for them to do is to do nothing. Everyone wants to do something. They want to get rid of the problem. Run away from it. Any human viewpoint solution. But that isn't the answer, and it never is. We're always trying to move people in life like a chessboard, instead of letting God handle the situation. So this Psalm 37:7, when it comes to waiting on the Lord, says, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. And while you're waiting, it says, fret not yourself because of him that prospereth. Which means, don't you be upset or anxious or worried about the one who prospereth. Now, the next verse on waiting is Psalm 37. This time it's verse 34. This is our fourth one. It says, wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Again, we have another passage on waiting on the Lord. You want to run out and solve it? Don't do it. You let the Lord do it. Our fifth passage is Psalm 62, verse 5. It says, my soul, wait thou only on the Lord, for my expectation is from him. In other words, the psalmist says, I expect him to solve the problem. My life on this earth is his battle, therefore I'm going to let him solve it. The sixth verse on waiting on the Lord is Jeremiah 14, verse 22, which gives us the same principle. Very interesting verse, Jeremiah 14, verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles who can cause rain? The vanity of the Gentiles in Jeremiah chapter 14 are idols. Or can the heavens give showers? Art thou not he, O Lord, our God? In other words, God is the only one that can help. Therefore, we will wait upon thee. I'll give you the whole verse again so you can see it. Jeremiah 14, verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentile that cause rains or can give the heavens showers? Art thou not he, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee. For thou hast made all things. And what does that passage say? Well, God made everything. God has the power. God has the ability. God can solve the problems we can't. So there's nothing worse and there's nothing more miserable or embarrassing than a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ trying to solve his own problems with human viewpoint. Battle is the Lord's, and therefore, wherever you find the word wait, it is referring to putting your faith in the promises of God and resting in them. And this is Abram's problem at this point as we start Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. He can't wait. God promised him something, but he can't wait. He's got to try to do something. Instead of waiting for the Lord's solution, he jumps out ahead with his own solution, which is a part of his wife's solution. So now we're ready for Genesis 16. What does Abram need? He needs his son from his own loins. Has God promised him a son? The answer is yes. Where are the passages? Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. He promised him a son there. Genesis 15, verse 4 and 5, he promised them a son there. So he has been promised. The Lord said, I will give you a son from your own loins. Now Abram, at this point in Genesis 16, verse 1, in effect is saying, I need some help. It's like, for example, if you're flying in a jet and everything is going along rather nicely, you go up to the pilot and you say, listen, Captain, I'm going to help you. I'm going to get out and push. It's just as about as ridiculous to get out and push as it is to help the Lord with his plan for your life. This is where Abraham got out and pushed. In other words, Abraham got a little pushy. He didn't wait on the Lord. Verse 1 of Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife. I'm going to try to keep these words clear because both of their names get changed in the next chapter. I have a tendency to call Abram at this time Abraham. It's not Abraham yet. I have a tendency to call Sarai Sarah, but she's not Sarah yet. And there's a great deal made in the Bible about the changing of their names, and we'll see it as we go. Right now, his name is Abram, which has a definite meaning. Her name is Sarai, and has a definite meaning. And they're not making it with these names at all. They have to be changed, and you'll see it. Now, notice, by the way, her name is still Sarai, right here in Genesis 16. Still means contentious. Her name will be changed to Princess in the next chapter. And you'll see how that comes about. So it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Now this has been the test. And this has been the great problem. The barrenness of contention. Can you put those two together? Man, she must have been really in trouble. You get a contentious person who is barren. She's about 85. Ooh. They have a name for that in English, but I don't know if you can take it. So here's the barrenness of Sarai to test Abraham to see whether or not Abram will believe the promises of God, whether he will wait on the Lord, or whether he will try to solve this problem himself. No matter how impossible the situation may be, no matter how much pressure is on Abraham in this situation, all he has to do is to believe the Word of God. Believe these promises today, believe it tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And it's either a matter of believing the promises of God or trying to use your own human viewpoint to solve it. Now, the real character of Christian faith, as far as a believer's life is concerned on this earth, is determined by how he or she waits on the Lord. If you want to know what maturity is a believer who waits on the Lord. In other words, patience. Patience is the perpetuation of faith regardless of how black the situation gets. We trust the day of the Lord today because yesterday someone encouraged us to claim a promise today. But tomorrow, you know, we get all upset, disturbed. We fall apart because God didn't bring about a miracle. And so the problem is still there. But the real character of our faith is determined by our patience. And patience is the ability to moment by moment, day by day, to know the Lord is working on it. He's going to handle it in his own way. His solution and his timing is perfect. And in the meantime, no matter how great the pressure is, we can have great inner peace, great inner happiness, knowing that the solution is in his hands and he's working on it. And he doesn't need any cooperation from us. Now, this, of course, is an extension of what we have in the last chapter of the avoidance of worry. So verse 1 says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid. Now this is a personal maid, and it says an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. I think they went into the slack business, didn't they? Hagar slacks, yeah. Here's a case where a past failure will become a source of present weakness. Once more, Here is a case where a past failure becomes the source of a present weakness. It doesn't have to be. But it will be that way as far as Abram is concerned. Now, Abram failed when he went down to Egypt. And we studied that. He got all upset when there was a famine in the land, and he finally separated himself from Egypt, got back into fellowship, and he brought a little Egypt back with him. And here is apparently a very beautiful Egyptian girl, and she becomes Sarai's personal maid. Apparently, Sarah had been quite concerned about the situation. Abram is now 85 years old, 10 years in Canaan, no sign of any children through their marriage, and apparently, instead of leaving it in the hands of the Lord, Sarai, his wife, begins to think about it. Abram, periodically, had thought about it, worried about it. Now it's Sarah's turn. She's taking it. Apparently, during one of her periods of worry and anxiety, she happened to notice her maid going by, and she was perhaps taken by her beauty, thought to herself, really doesn't have to be me. Why won't this slave girl do to fulfill God's promise? Just think, here we've had the answer all the time right in front of us. I'm going to give this slave girl to my husband, and he can have a child by her, and that is fulfilling God's promise. Now, the first thing you do when you read about this, the first thing you think, well, isn't Sarai just wonderful? What a sacrificing lady that is. Can't you just see it? I mean, this is very noble of her. This is quite a sacrifice to simply turn some beautiful girl over to your husband. Now, there's a lot of nobility in that. But there's a big principle here. The best motivations and intentions of the world are absolutely no good. To the believer who has the promises of God. So the motivation was fine. There's a great deal of nobility and sacrifice, but the principle is all wrong. Now, I know what you're thinking. Because of this girl, he wasn't married to her. You know? Now, that isn't the point here. We're not talking about adultery now. We're talking about something that is worse. We're thinking about a human solution which is much greater than the problem of adultery. We're thinking about trying to help God. Trying to help God keep his promises when God doesn't need any help from any nobility or high motivations. We got this point where God helps those who can help themselves. And that's baloney. God helps the helpless. God intended for Abram's faith to grow in a hopeless situation. That your trial of faith would come forth more precious than gold that perishes. So Sarah suggests this to Abram. Sounds like the garden, doesn't it? Here, eat, Adam. Verse 2, and Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. By the way, the word Lord here is an emphatic position, which means that contentious, Sarai, is blaming the Lord. It's the Lord's fault and I'm barren. See, just like Eve did. Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Got a wrong trail of contentious. Now, primary issue here, there's a lot of human nobility here. There's a lot of sacrifice on the part of Sarai. She's very commendable that she wants her husband to be happy and the rest of it. And she knows he is never going to be happy until he receives that son from his own loins. And all of this human nobility is swept aside by one point, and this is it. See, this is the way people get into human viewpoint and begin to rationalize. But they forget one factor. When God says he will do something, God is going to do it apart from human works. That's it. Everybody forgets that point. So many times believers are trying to help God, like God needs help. God can't forgive me my sins unless I feel sorry for them. He needs help. That's God needing help. In other words, a great issue here was the fact that Sarai came up with a plan that called for all of her human nobility and sacrifice and love of her husband. But her plea and her plan, she was making a sacrifice. And between the two of them, she was doing something, and Abraham was doing something. And God deals with us in grace where you can't do anything, period. Now that's the difficult part to teach. Grace precludes the possibility of human works, of ever being acceptable to God. Now let's examine the thinking of Sarai, and let's see what we're talking about here. See if you see this. The person who came from the loins of Abram was to be the heir of Abram and the source of a great race. Such a person could not be born of a slave. This is one of the great points in Galatians. This is one of the great analogies in Galatians between the child of the promise and the child of the works. A slave girl cannot be the mother of the heir to the promises given by God. You can't tie in the promises of God and a slave girl working out a situation with an impatient believer. And the son who is born of slavery will be the source of great nations, but not the nation that God has designed for the second dispensation. Now there's another point, and this is very important. High motives do not justify wrong actions. That's communism. Sarai was obviously motivated to help her husband and also to help God. But you can be well motivated as a believer and still by legalism be useless as far as God is concerned. I know people who are sincere and well motivated and have set up a system of pseudo spirituality, a system of spirituality by works. And their desire is honestly to honor God. And no system of spirituality by works will ever honor God. We have so many systems of spirituality by works today, it's utterly tragic. Everyone is trying to do something to work to be spiritual. And they run the gamut from asceticism to ecstatics, to taboos, to dying to self, crucifying self, all sorts of systems whereby man does the work, and no system of the energy of the flesh will ever do it. Scripture says, they that are in the flesh can never please God. Scripture says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Scripture says, the justified one shall live by faith. Scripture says whatever is not faith is sin. Anything incompatible with the principle of God, of grace, just isn't going to work. Now, this also adds up to the fact that the means does not justify the end. In other words, Abram's going into this Egyptian slave girl and have a son. And the whole promise was for him to have a son. So you come to the end two different ways. And the means does not justify the end. Which means that there's a little communism in most Christians. And if the means is wrong, the end is wrong. In communism, the means are wrong and the ends are wrong, no matter how good it looks to you. Now, I may be the last person to say that. That's okay. If I go out and rob a bank to give money to some church, and I'm successful in the robbery, plead insanity and get away with it, and I take all this money from the bank because the guy's a chiseler anyway, and I give it to some church, see, it's not justified. It's happened in churches. I can name some of them. I know some people that have done that. But I'll never tell you the denomination. The means never justifies. Think about the character of God. Not once. Sarah suggestions shows failure to apply the Word of God, the divine essence, to the situation. Not once did she think, apply, or understand the character of God to this situation. Let's take a look at the essence of God in lieu of this promise that God gave them and her plan. God has made a promise. And God is veracity, which means truth. In other words, he keeps his word. If God says to Abram and Sarah, I'll give you a son from your own loins, he'll keep his word, even though Sarah is barren. As a matter of fact, she's past barren. I don't know what you would call that. She's hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. She couldn't have children if her life depended on it. The situation couldn't be more hopeless than it is. How hopeless can it get? Well, under these circumstances, she immediately decided that God needed some help. She also forgot that God is immutable. That means he's faithful. That means he never changes. She forgot that this comes from God's own decision. God made a decision to promise Abram a son, and that's his sovereignty. It also includes righteousness, which means that he's absolutely right in doing it. It also includes justice, which means that he's fair in doing it. It also includes love, because he still loves Abram, and it doesn't make any difference what Abram does or doesn't do. God is still going to perform that promise. So Sarai simply ignored some of the characteristics of God's essence. And we often shut down on God's essence when we try to solve our own problems. You always talk about, you know, well, here's my problem. You know, I don't have a son. It's impossible for me to have a son. And I know that God said this over there, but what I'm going to do, and there you go, right down, that's where you put your butt. But you forget about the essence of God. Just blank it out like you would on a screen. Probably one that we should bring out at this point is omnipotence, which means God has the ability to solve it, the power to solve it, and he's the only one that can. So she's ignored all the characteristics of God's essence. Ishmael will never inherit the land. All that Sarah had to do was wait. To forget her plan before she even mentioned it. Now, Sarai isn't entirely to blame. Abram wasn't thinking either. Now, Abram, you must remember, desires more than anything else in life to have a son from his own loins, and this is a great pressure in his life and a great desire also. And we read the end of verse 2, and Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and the word hearken means that he obeyed her. Now, in the divine institution of marriage, he was supposed to be the leader. And now the leader is being led, like Adam. Now, Abram should have obeyed and listened to the promises of God. He should have believed the promises of God on that day, and he should have hearkened unto the voice of the Lord, not unto Sarai. So he listened to the advice of his wife instead of listening to the Lord. And so we know that Abram was looking at life from the human viewpoint. He was looking to human activity and human actions to solve this problem, verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, a maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now the last three words are really important. Apparently, there was a marriage. Now we have two wives. One is a slave, and one is a free woman. That's the analogy in Galatians. So apparently, there was some type of a marriage ceremony. The complete works, and of course, we are going to have a child, and this, of course, does not solve the problem. Now, before we go on to God's solution, let's stop in verses 4 through 6. Long enough to see some of the reaping involved here. You know the old principle, you reap what you sow, what goes around comes around? Oh, you know, here we go. What's that play, the plans of mice and men, Afghay astray, or how do we spin these webs, you know, and entangle ourselves? Well, here we go, verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Uh-oh. Here we go. This is an old English way of saying she hated her mistress. She hasn't been freed. She's still a slave. And that means that the free woman, Sarai, is still the head of the household as far as the women are concerned, but she despises her. And this is despise in the sense of looking down on someone. She was a slave. But she now looks at the free woman, Sarah, out of pride. I've become pregnant. You're not. I've been able to bear Abram a child. You're not able to do so. I'm really superior to you, even though I'm still a slave. And all of that is involved in this word, despised. Verse 5, and Sarai said unto Abram, I want you to notice, one woman long to know what another woman thinks of her. That is the strangest chemistry I ever saw. It's interesting to me. Women have a marvelous way of communication. And sometimes us men go through all this haze and never know what's going on. But believe me, when one woman wants another woman to know what she thinks of her, she just doesn't have to say anything, but they get the message, apparently. There's some kind of radar. And Sarai said unto Abram, see, she got the message in a hurry. Now, I want you to notice Sarai, and I want to see where all that nobility and sacrifice and love is now. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. Uh-oh. You know what that says? King James English, it's all your fault, baby. I guess no man has ever lived until he has heard maybe some young thing said to you, it's all your fault. So here is Operation Patsy. Eve did the same thing. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. I have done this and this. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was espied in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now I'll develop all the concepts in a minute, but I want you to see this. Verse 6. But Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thine hand. This is the head of the house. Or is it the head of the house? No, it isn't the head of the house. Now here's a spineless type of a character. Here's Mr. Milktoast. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. He took full responsibility, didn't he? He's the head of the house, isn't he? No, he isn't. See, he put it right back on her. He wouldn't handle the situation at all. He's in bad shape here. Dealt hardly is literally abused, afflicted. She began to bully her. And she ran out. All right, let's get some of the reaping of Abram in this. Abram's first sin was unbelief, using human expediency instead of waiting on the Lord. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He stopped trusting, so he's out of fellowship. Second, the blessing of Isaac will now be postponed. It'll be 13 years after the birth of Ishmael before Isaac comes along. 3, Abram suffered in another way from which he never recovered. Apparently, he lost control of his household, and Sarai ruled it. And this will be brought out again in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. 4, later on he'll suffer a broken heart because he loves Ishmael, and Ishmael will be rejected by the Lord. And Abram will say from a broken heart, quote, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, and he will be rejected. Now, Sarai reaps in a very difficult way also. 1, she has to take a lot of snobbery and hatred from our handmaid slave girl. And this arouses the antagonism of Sarah. She becomes miserable, and in turn, she becomes jealous and envious of her handmaid, and there's a strong antagonism between two women. Secondly, Sarai tried to justify herself. And the only way she could think of justifying herself was to pass the blame on to Abram, and Abram is to be blamed in part because he acquiesced to the whole situation, but she used Operation Patsy when she said, my wrong upon thee. So she tried to get out of it. 3, and she lost the character of grace because that weak-kneed Abram actually turned his second wife over to his first wife. And anyone with or without imagination knows that when the first wife has any control over the second wife has had it, and that's exactly what happened. 2 women under one roof. Chinese language spells trouble. They're both under the same roof. And the phrase dealt hardly is a bad translation. Sarah bullied her. She afflicted her. She tortured her. She made life miserable for that slave girl, Hagar. So Sarai no longer operates under the principle of grace. Now I want you to notice something. Everybody talks about roots and family tree and all this stuff. But I want you to notice something here. Very interesting. Sarah's nobility was transient and temporary. She was very noble, and she was very self-sacrificing to give her slave girl to her husband so that his desire could be fulfilled and have a son. But it was a transient thing. It wasn't permanent because it had no spiritual roots. And therefore, when the pressure is placed on her, when she becomes a recipient of envy and jealousy and hatred and hostility, she hates in turn, and she loses the character of grace. And therefore, all of her nobility was superficial and human and not spiritual in nature. And this brings up a very important point. Anyone who is a believer can have inner beauty. Ladies can have great inner beauty. And of course, inner beauty is founded on spiritual roots and spiritual factors such as the filling of the Holy Spirit. But we're talking about Sarah and ladies. Happens with men also. But if ladies develop a sort of a superficial, humanistic type of nobility, it is transient. And any pressure can shake it and destroy it because it has no spiritual roots. That's the problem. Then the real you comes out. And this is true men of all men also. Men can put on a great front. You know, the knight in shining armor. Noble person. Opens the door. Helps the lady in distress. She marries the bird. Finds out that all that armor peels off in a hurry. And that great nobility isn't there. It's transient. It comes and it goes. It's a matter of expediency. They may even come to Bible class with you. Most ladies know that if a man wants something badly enough, he can become a very sweet, thoughtful, tender person. But all of that is very transient unless it has a spiritual foundation. And when it has spiritual roots, then it's really something wonderful. Well, Sarai has some growing up to do. Now, another principle. Sarah, you can't solve your problems by adding sin to sin. When you start out with one sin, you don't solve one sin by another sin. If you commit one sin, you don't help it by talking about it, for example, or gossiping, or running someone else down. If you committed one sin, you don't solve that sin by hating or being jealous or bitter or envious. You never solve the problem developed by one sin by committing another sin. This is especially true in domestic problems. There's usually a fault on both sides. But you never solve anything by putting sin to sin. Some say, I did this, and I know it's wrong. I did it because he did that, or she did that. In other words, you never solve anything by adding a sin to a sin. If you ever had any domestic problems, you might think that you're entirely right. You may be, partially. And you may be right all the way through, but don't think that this justifies you in sinning. For example, some women have great problems in their domestic life for one reason. Their husbands do something that they think is wrong. And they never stop talking about it. Their husbands do something that's wrong. And some women have husbands. And they do something that's wrong. So what does she do? She trots over to her friends. She tells them all about it. What a brute he is. And all the rest of it. Now that's called adding sin to sin. You never solve anything by adding sin to sin. Men do this also. Their wife does one thing wrong, they never stop talking about it. It's embarrassing to be in the presence of couples. Husband talks about his wife and her first great failure in cooking. And it may have been 30 years ago, but he remembers it vividly. It's really pitiful. But that's minor compared to the fact a husband goes around and talks about his wife's failures and sins. Is he justified in talking about them? He's not. Everything that happens between a husband and a wife, both of them should keep their mouths to themselves. But if any of you have ever lived in any neighborhood very long, probably you know more about the people three houses down than the man who lives in the house where you do. Why? Because you see people always add sin to sin, and it's no good. Now another principle with Sarai. You never build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. And Sarai is not going to be happy by throwing out Hagar. And you can never build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Hagar has run away because of the maltreatment, and she's been very shabbily treated. And now that she's run away, well, Sarah will be happy. She will not. Sarai isn't going to be happy because she finally got rid of her slave girl, not at all, even though she drove her out. She persecuted her. She made life miserable for her. But you do not build happiness by making life miserable for someone else. If you're the type in some way who makes life miserable for other people, you will never have any happiness of your own by making life miserable for others. So the principle, you can never build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Now you can begin to see the tremendous principles that are building up here. You know, life is really too short for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to hate, to malign, to become jealous, to be hostile, bitter of others, no matter what they've done to you. Life is way too short for that. And a great deal of inner happiness and inner peace and power and blessing comes to you when you stop trying to build your happiness on someone else's misery, because you've built your foundation on sifting sand. So at this point, it's a good time for each one of us to check our own lives out and say to ourselves, am I bitter? Do I hate? Do I despise? Am I hostile? Am I jealous of someone else? Well, you see, to that extent, you're fulfilling the principle of adding a sin to a sin, and that's not condoned by the Word of God. Now, in verses 7 through 16, God is going to remedy the situation. Now, I like this, and we got about 4 minutes left, and I'm glad we do, because I don't like to end on like a negative. But in verses 7 through 16, God is going to remedy the situation. In spite of all the mistakes and failures and the sins that are involved, how wonderful it is if God were a human being, in the sense of a being just a normal mortal, he would probably wash his hands of Abram and Sarai. They would never become Sarah in Abraham if he was a human being. They have botched this thing up. They have entirely miffed and muffed up the whole situation. They have torn it apart with their own work and work and work. But here is the grace of God. Here is the grace of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ himself comes personally into the picture and solves the whole thing and puts the pieces back together. Now, isn't it wonderful that our Lord and Savior, in his matchless grace, where no one earned or deserved any help from Jesus Christ, but he steps into the picture and starts problem solving, and that's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. And just as our Lord functioned in Abram's day, he is still doing it today. This is our Savior we're talking about. And this is grace. And his love doesn't change. His veracity doesn't change. His immutability is behind his faithfulness. And we have a Lord that loves us with an infinite amount of love, and therefore, after we get through working, and therefore making things 1,000 times worse, he steps right into the picture and starts to put things back together again. Now that's the kind of Lord we have. I think it was this last incident that finally brought Abram to his senses, where he staggered not at the promises of God, with unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he, God, was able to perform. All right, introducing the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord, she found him. Oh, no. Wait a minute. The angel of the Lord found her. How about that? Isn't that interesting? She didn't find him. He went to her. That's grace. In grace, God always comes to you. We don't go to him. That's the way it started in the garden. Adam had sinned. Jesus Christ came to Adam. Adam didn't come to Jesus Christ. And think, I have found it. You found nothing. He's omnipresent. You mean found him? He pursues you. You don't pursue him. We're mixed up in our heads. That isn't all. When Adam was hiding, it was Jesus Christ who broke the silence. He wouldn't even open his mouth. Adam, why are you where you are? Who broke the silence? Who came into the garden? It was Jesus Christ who broke the silence and spoke to Adam. It was Jesus Christ who broke the silence and came to Hagar here, the slave girl. What are you doing out here in the desert? Where did you come from? Go back to your mistress, and I'll handle the whole situation. And she goes back. You mean to contentious? Oh, we'll get her straight, don't worry. See, that's the principle of grace here in this verse. The pursuit of grace. Grace always pursues you. And so we have the phrase, the angel of the Lord. And this leads us to a category, which is the appearances of Jesus Christ, called Christophanies. And we should note a few points on this subject, because this is the category. Christophanies is made up of two words, Christ and phano, which means appearances. And this is the doctrine of the appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In other words, these are the appearances of Jesus Christ before the virgin birth. Now, Jesus Christ often appeared as an angel. Occasionally, he appeared as a man. Sometimes as an inanimate part of nature, such as a burning bush. The cloud that led the Jews and the pillar of fire by night. Jesus Christ was the cloud, Jesus Christ was the pillar of fire. Jesus Christ was the burning bush. Jesus Christ was the man that wrestled with Jacob. Jesus Christ was the man who talked to Abram in a couple of chapters. Jesus Christ is the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. Time's up, we'll have to take it up. But you see, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. Any manifestation of God is Jesus Christ, whether it's animate or inanimate. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. Any manifestation of God is Jesus Christ, Christophanies. Take it up next time right here. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful that through the word of God we have fellowship with you. We're thankful that not only do we have fellowship with you, but it overflows to the human race and we have fellowship with others. We're thankful that we can have an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can make Christ known to the unbeliever and edify the believer so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for those who take time on a difficult night to come out and study your word. And we know that you will vindicate your grace in us. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.